As we come to pray together this morning, I want to mention several matters that I would ask you to be in prayer about. It's been a difficult week for the church family. We've lost a longtime member, Carolyn Sellers, this last week. Also, Donville went to be home with the Lord, and Lois this morning is meeting with the funeral home to plan Don's service. Also, Chris Hall lost his father this week. And so, again, very difficult week for many families in our church. Also want to ask you to pray for our sister, Beth Winhusen. She's in the hospital in Indianapolis and with heart issues, and so we need to pray for our sister Beth. I'm sure that I have left one or two off, and I would just ask your forgiveness for that. The Lord knows all of our concerns, but these especially are those which I think we need to pray for this morning. So as I pray, I would ask that you would pray for these individuals. Prayer will be led through Psalm 100 this morning. So brothers and sisters, if you would join me, let us bow our heads and seek the face of the Lord. Lord, your word says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Father, we join with the church, the saints of God, the world over this morning, to sing on this day of our Sabbath rest. Father, I've just mentioned four heavy and difficult situations. Four situations that, Father, we realize are burdens upon our heart for these families and for our sister Beth. And yet we can sing even in the midst of these situations. For Lord, we know that you have called us to rest in Jesus on this day. You've called us to trust in you, to look beyond this world and the things of this world, and to find our hope in our Savior Jesus. And so, Father, we do that realizing, Father, that you have taken Carolyn and that you have taken Dawn home to be with you. And Father, that they are worshiping in the very presence of King Jesus this morning. And so we can sing about that, Lord. We can sing and praise you and thank you for that. We know that Chris, though he carries a heavy burden, having lost his father, he loves you. And he has hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing about that this morning. And Father, if there's anybody that we know that can outpraise us, it's Beth Winhusen. And so we can sing about that, Lord. We can thank you for Jesus and the joy that he brings, even in difficult situations. And so we do that this morning, Lord. Having done it, we praise you. We thank you that you are God we're singing about in every situation, even in the darkest of situations, Lord, that we can sing in joy for who Jesus is and for what he's done for us. The psalmist says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And Lord, we know that you are a good shepherd. And so would you shepherd us, Father, not merely now in this hour of worship as we look to your word. We do pray that you would use your word to guide us and shepherd us. But Lord, that you would shepherd us individually as sheep, Father. We know that you know us even better than we know ourselves. Indeed, you know the paths that we must walk. And so we pray, O God, that you would shepherd us in obedience, that you would help us to follow the voice of our shepherd in faith. Father, we have so many burdens that they're too numerous to name, but you know them all. better. You know the answer to them all. And so help us to hear the voice of our shepherd this morning, for we are His. We are the people of His pasture. Psalmist says that we enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. O Lord, as we sit under Your word this morning, we pray that we would enter Your courts with thanksgiving, that we would give thanks to You and bless Your name by the obedience of our hearts. Father, that we would be open to hearing You speak, and Father, that we would respond by praise and by obedience and by blessing Your name, not merely in this hour, but for every hour of our week, every day, that we would follow You and give praise and thanks to Your leading. Lord, the word says, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. You are good. You are good. You are good to us. Father, even in these times of loss, even in these times of difficulty, we know that Your love endures forever. And Lord, it speaks something about our hope in that the Word says that Your love endures forever. It would be a wonderful thing if Your Word were to say that Your love endured our whole lives. But Your Word says that Your love endures forever. And it endures forever for people that You intend to love forever. And so, Lord, help us to see all things in perspective of eternity. For You have ordained love for us forever. What can this world do to us to take away our hope if Your love for us is ordained forever? And so we proclaim with the psalmist, the Lord is good, and His faithfulness endures to all generations. We praise You, Lord, that we have saints that are toward the end of their lives gathered here, and saints that have just begun their lives gathered here. And to know that You are faithful to every single one of Your children. And so, God, as we come to Your word, help us to understand that this is the word of a God who's ordained love for us forever. This is the word of a God whose faithfulness endures throughout all generations. Help us to trust in You. Help us to trust in Your word to Your people. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and in His mighty name. Amen. Well, church, would you please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the New Testament reading for this morning, which is found in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. As you make your way there, I want to challenge you this morning. You'll find that on the Pew Bible on page 882. I want to challenge you to look for the redemption, the redemptive word in what Jesus has to say to Peter. That's what I want you to look for this morning. The redemptive word in what Jesus has to say to Peter. If you can, if you're able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now let us turn to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 27. in Isaiah 27, Pew Bible page 587. We will read the whole chapter. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this guilt of Jacob, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. You want to make sure to keep your Bibles open this morning. We're going to walk through Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 is in many ways more difficult than some of the chapters that we've went through. Yet it's a timely word to God's people. It fits perfectly in with what the Lord has been speaking through the prophet Isaiah to God's people. Remember that the Lord has been speaking of the saints' everlasting rest in the last two chapters. He's been speaking of that day to come, and he takes up the same theme. But the issue in chapter 27 is why this matters for today. Why does this matter? What am I going to do with you telling me that there's going to be a day in the future like this day that you describe? I've said numerous times over the last few weeks that we have to remember that this word is given, the word of hope, the word of heaven, the word of the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus, the final victory of Jesus, is given to people that aren't going to experience that in their lifetime. And so it comes with a question, doesn't it? What am I going to do with this? That's great. I love the idea of heaven. I love the idea of the ultimate victory of Christ, but I live now. I live in this world. So what do I do with this sort of thing? We want to begin this morning with a word to the church from our Father John Calvin, commenting on Isaiah 27. Calvin wrote this: God shows that the time for war is not yet ended, and that we must fight bravely till that enemy be subdued, who, though he has been 100 times vanquished, ceases not to renew warfare. We must therefore fight with him continually and must resist the violent attacks which he makes upon us. But in order that we may not be discouraged, we must keep our eye on that day when Satan's strong arm shall be broken. In order that the church may be restored, Satan and all his kingdom shall be utterly destroyed. The object of all the vengeance which God takes on his enemies is to show that he takes care of the church. Calvin realized and certainly experienced that there are times in the lives of Christians when we feel as if we are standing alone in the onslaught of Satan's attack, and that the knowledge of his final defeat is something that we ought to remind ourselves of when we are tempted to waver, or when we are up against the darkness of the world around us. For the people of the Lord, it cannot be stressed enough. Our enemy is a defeated foe. Our enemy is a defeated foe. And this ought to frame our lives. It ought to frame how we live. It ought to make a difference, not just in how we look toward eternity, but how we face things day to day. Let's just take the things that were mentioned before the pastoral prayer. It ought to make a difference in how we view the death of the saints of God, that our enemy is a defeated foe. It's going to make a difference in Beth's heart as she is in the hospital. That makes a difference. That ought to make a difference in how you face the things in your life, to understand that your enemy, our enemy, is a defeated foe. And so, for the people of the Lord, it can't be stressed enough. It's been a comfort to God's people throughout our history. Take, for instance, in the early days of the Reformation, it was the comfort of Martin Luther. We sing the words, don't we? We sing the very words that Luther wrote, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble," what church? "Not for him." We tremble not for him. And then he tells us why. "His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." Luther says one little word shall fail him. It made a difference in Calvin's life. It made a difference in Luther's life. The Apostle Paul found in himself comfort in the idea of Satan's defeat at the cross, when he wrote in Colossians 2:15, speaking of Jesus, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," by triumphing over them in Jesus. Paul found comfort in this and desired that the church at Colossae would find comfort in the victory of Christ over the enemy. Calvin again said this: "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death." But it isn't just the Apostle Paul, the reformers, and you and I who need to remember the defeat of our adversary. It's not just them, but it's Judah as well. The Lord has a remnant. The Lord has a people. And he wants his people to remember the victory of Christ over their adversary. And so what he is doing in Isaiah 27 is giving them this picture of the defeat of the adversary and the victory of the Savior. So when the Lord wants to encourage his floundering people, he supplies them with a picture of what he will do in the day to come. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 is going to set the frame around chapter 27. We need to deal first with the context and see this frame. The first words of chapter 27, three words, in that day. That phrase, in that day, will appear five times throughout the chapter, in that day. So first we need to identify the day. If it appears five times throughout the chapter, then it's clear that that is the context of this chapter. So what is that day? In that day should lead us to ask the question, what day? How do we identify the day of which Isaiah speaks? But we are helped by Isaiah because he tells us what is going to happen on that day. So Isaiah, what is this day and how shall we identify it? Isaiah says, here's how, because this is going to happen on that day. Let's read verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So what's going to happen? How will we identify that day? Leviathan will be slain. And you're thinking, oh, okay, that's easy then. Leviathan will be slain on that day. I think you do know what that means. We're going to unpack this a little bit. The day that Isaiah refers to is the final day or the final consummation of Christ's kingdom. The end of all days. It's the beginning of the day that never ends. This is the day of days. This is the judgment day. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Theologian J.A. Motyer said this about what Isaiah was doing in this time. And it's a very helpful sentence. Motyer said, Isaiah relates the eschaton. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the eschaton. He says, Isaiah relates the eschaton, the second coming of Christ, to the map of his own world. That's what Isaiah is doing. In other words, Isaiah is answering that question. Why is the victory of Christ important now? Why is it important now? And Isaiah is doing this for Israel 2,500 years in the past. But it's a question that we still ask. Why does this matter now? Why should it matter to the people of God to remember the slaying of our enemy, the slaying of Leviathan? Well, all of chapter 27 is essentially the unfolding reality of the victory of Jesus Christ. And we begin with Christ's victory over the serpent. And from there, look at the victory that he accomplishes for his people. So consider verse 1. Who's the enemy identified in verse 1? Leviathan. Well, Leviathan was a figure of universal myth. It makes sense that Isaiah, speaking God's word, would use Leviathan to speak of the enemy of humanity and the enemy of God's people. Again, Leviathan was an international figure, you might say. Leviathan was an enemy understood not just to the people of Israel, but he was a figure who showed up in everyone's mythology. He was in the mythology of the Hittites. He was in the mythology of the Babylonians. He was in the mythology of the Assyrians. He was in the mythology of the Canaanites. Quite literally, all of the civilized world of Isaiah's time had a figure that they understood as Leviathan. And Leviathan, in all of the mythology, represented the following. He represented evil, he represented sin, and he represented chaos. Evil, sin, and chaos. And it was a universally understood figure. So consider that, because this isn't just God's word to the little nation of Judah. Ultimately, this is God's word to the nations. And so he presents the enemy as a figure everyone would have understood. This is the one who stands for evil, sin, and chaos. But there is more in the description of Leviathan in verse 1 that helps us to identify it, or rather him, with much more detail. Look at how he's described in the second part of verse 1. It says, with the sword he will punish Leviathan. Notice the phrases here. The fleeing what, church? Serpent. Leviathan, the twisting what? Serpent. That's significant. He's not merely identified as a mythical figure that represents evil and sin and chaos. He's identified twice in the text as a serpent. Leviathan might sound unfamiliar to you, but serpent ought not to sound unfamiliar to you. We know about the serpent, don't we? We know that the serpent represents evil, sin, and chaos. That's not difficult to identify who that is. In fact, we find him very early on. How about Genesis 3:1? You remember that? Now the what? Serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We're not talking about a mythical figure that everyone has a vague understanding of. We're talking about a very specific figure. We're talking about the enemy of God's people in human history. We're talking about the one who has unleashed evil, sin, and chaos upon the earth. We're talking about Satan himself, having rebelled against his maker. The serpent sets out to do what? The word says to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so, to help you see the significance of what Isaiah is saying in verse 1 more clearly, let's go to some place where the Bible lays out the actual event, the actual day of the punishment of the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent. Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation 12. Now, we're not going to find it yet in Revelation 12, but what we will find in Revelation 12 is a description of the serpent's work. We'll see here of the work of the serpent in spreading this evil, sin, and chaos. Look with me, if you would, at verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of that great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. What's going on here? Well, in a metaphor, John is describing the pursuit of the church by the enemy. That the enemy pursues the people of God, just as he is doing in the Old Testament. He desires to remove the people of God, remove those who give Jesus glory from the earth, and so he pursues them. But then we see in verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to what? To the testimony of Jesus. So this is the serpent. This is the dragon. This is the one who comes after the people of God, the enemy of the people of God that pursues the people of the Lord. But let's look at the day of his defeat. Turn now with me over a few chapters to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. There the word says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of whom? The saints. In the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. That's right. Amen. Amen. What is that day that Isaiah refers to? This day. This day. Let's think about Judah for a moment. Judah, let's think about the faithful people of God in Judah. The faithful people of God are very likely by now aware of the fact that the nation will not turn. They are very likely aware of the fact that judgment will continue. They are very likely aware of the fact that their children will not grow up in this land, but will grow up in exile. Very likely aware of the fact that they will likely lose family members to starvation or the sword. And so what does God do right there in that time of despair? He says, this is what it's going to look like in the end. I know what it looks like now, but this is what it's going to look like in the end. This is what I'm going to do with the enemy. And he'll be gone forever. Forever. And so into the midst of a culture that is dark, there's no hope, God's going to judge that culture. He says to his faithful remnant, you're going to win. You're going to win, and this is what it's going to look like. In that day, I will punish your persecutor. I will catch the serpent and I will throw him in to a lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever. The victory of Christ is our comfort, church. It's our comfort. The victory of Christ is our comfort. And so we continue to look at how Isaiah unfolds this, that the victory of Christ is our comfort and our defense. Look at verses 2 through 6. In verses 2 through 6, we see that the church is described as a vineyard, or that the remnant is described as a vineyard. This is not the first time that the Lord has spoken about a vineyard. You'll remember chapter 5, that there was a picture of a vineyard. The vineyard was a mess in chapter 5. Do you remember that vineyard? The vineyard, that tower was broken down, the walls were broken down. It only yielded wild grapes. Most of it was thorns and essentially nothing else. The master of that vineyard had abandoned that vineyard. It sat as essentially a place of judgment. And the reason for that in chapter 5 was that the people had rejected the one that gave them life, the one that sustained them. And so the people had dried up. And the Lord was saying, if you want to know what you look like, this is what you look like. You look like this vineyard. There are no walls here. There are no walls in the vineyard. There's no protection in the vineyard. The only fruit that's there is wild. And the Lord said in chapter 5, that's what you look like. But that's not the description that we're given in Isaiah 27. In Isaiah 5, you had a vineyard that couldn't even grow fruit in its own, within its own walls. There wasn't enough fruit even within its very own walls. But in chapter 27, we're given a picture of a vineyard that doesn't have any physical walls. The Lord is the protector of this vineyard in Isaiah 27. And get this. It's a vineyard that produces fruit. Not just a little fruit, not just enough fruit to be contained in the walls of the vineyard to sit pretty and disattached. No, this vineyard invades the earth. That's the picture of this vineyard that we're given. It is the opposite of the vineyard in chapter 5. This is a vineyard that retains all of the nutrients given to it by God. This is a vineyard that's attached to the vine, you might say. But how did it get there? What happens to make an Isaiah 5 vineyard, which is a mess, it's dead and it's drying up, an Isaiah 27 vineyard? What's the difference here? Well, I hope by now you know we're not talking about a literal vineyard. We're not talking about real grapes here. We're talking about a different sort of vineyard, a vineyard filled with people. The difference here is that the Isaiah 27 vineyard is filled with the people of the Lord who trust in the promises of God, who have rejected the world, who have not broken down the walls and pursued life outside of the kingdom, but who have trusted in the Lord. This is a vineyard of the people of the Lord who have trusted in the promises of God. In other words, you could say it this way. This is the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the church. Those who trust in the promises of God. They trusted in a Savior to come. We trust in a Savior who has come. But we both trust in a Savior named Jesus Christ. And that's why the vineyard is different. The vineyard is different because of what Romans 22 and 23 says. Rather, it says that there is no distinction. Romans 6, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Isaiah 5 vineyard. But Isaiah 27 vineyard is, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. That's the difference. The picture of the vineyard in the last day is a vineyard that is healthy, growing, protected by the Lord Himself. You'll notice in the text that the Lord in Isaiah 27 even invites the world into the vineyard. He says in verse 5, or let them lay hold of my protection. He's speaking here of those outside of the walls of the vineyard. Those who live in the world. And he says, let them lay hold of my protection. And then notice how it says it. Let them make peace with me. That's wonderful. But he doesn't just say it once. He says it twice. Let them make peace with me. You surely have been told and remember that Hebrew doesn't have exclamation marks. The way to attain an exclamation mark in Hebrew is to say it again. That's what God is doing to the lost. Make peace with me. Make peace with me, he says. The Lord invites the nations to come into His vineyard. And we have seen this 180 degree change several times. We see it again. Judah, Israel tried to join the world, but not in the kingdom. It's backwards. The church used to try to join the world for security and peace. Now they say to the world, you join us. The reality of this vineyard is something that Jesus speaks of in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of this vineyard in John 15. Turn to John 15 with me for a moment. Jesus uses this metaphor. That was a common metaphor for the people to understand godliness and life. And Jesus describes the reality of God's people as a vineyard bearing fruit for God's glory. Let's look at verses 1 through 8 of 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I had spoken to you. Abide in me, live in me, and I in you. As the branch, listen, church, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Let's just stop there. Isaiah 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Isaiah 27, he who abides in me will bear much fruit. The victory of Christ and trusting in Christ makes that difference. Jesus is our comfort and our defense. And when we trust in him and him alone, we bear much fruit. And if we don't, we can do what, church? Nothing. Nothing. Moving on, we also see that the victory of Christ is not just our hope in being our comfort and defense, but the victory of Christ is our hope in chastisement. In chastisement. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 27. Verse 7 and 8. "He has struck them," speaking of the people of God. Has he struck them? Has he struck those who struck them? In other words, Isaiah is asking a rhetorical question. Did he deal with you the way that he dealt with the Assyrians? Is that how he dealt with you? Of course not. And we go on, or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Did he send an angel of the Lord out against your army and slay all of your men? No. Instead, verse 8 says, measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind." Verses 7 through 8 reveal all that has happened to God's people has had a good purpose: to chastise them back to all that is holy, all that is right and good. He notes in verse 7 that he has not treated his people like he has treated the nations. Beloved, I want you to consider this. God judges the world. He judges the world. But God chastises his people. God judges the world, but he chastises his people. In other words, chastisement is redemptive. It's redemptive. The goal of chastisement is to get you to turn. The goal of judgment is judgment, punishment. It's punitive. Chastisement is redemptive. I'll give you an illustration of this, but before I do, just notice one thing. Look at verse 8. It says how the Lord has done this. It says measure, by exile, you contended with them. Their chastisement is described in verse 8 as being exile. Listen to this. From 732 BC to 587 BC, God's people had gone through seven periods of exile. Seven periods. And you think, wouldn't they have learned it after the first one? Do you? They didn't learn. I thought about this, and I thought of growing up in Kentucky, and this was a common occurrence, actually, in Kentucky. And it reminded me of something that you would typically hear in Kentucky in my youth. Chewing tobacco was a common thing when I was growing up among fathers and grandfathers. It was just common in Kentucky. We grew it, and we chewed it. people grew it and they chewed it. And by God's grace, it isn't that common anymore, but it used to be very common. It was also common for children to get into their father's or grandfather's tobacco pouch and sneak a chew when they weren't looking. Now and then you would hear about one of them getting caught sneaking a chew. Now, some of you may anticipate what's coming, but seeing their children or grandchildren liking that tobacco so much, their fathers and grandfathers would encourage them to take more and more of that tobacco until they turned green and their stomachs turned. I'm not going to go any further with that illustration to provide you with the end of the illustration. There's a common ending to that. But that always seemed to cure the tobacco problem. It was a discipline aimed at correction. It was a discipline aimed at correction. So when Israel longs for Babylon, the Lord gives them more Babylon. Oh, you long for Babylon, do you? Would you like to spend a while there? Would you like to go there and have your stomachs turned? Would you like to go there and feel the bitter taste in your mouth? How about we go there? And the Lord does it because He desires them to turn. And I want you to notice what happens in Babylon, because it's very significant, something that happens in Babylon. You'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 34 through 37, but we're just going to look at one verse in chapter 34. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel, where is he writing from? Babylon. Ezekiel is a resident of Babylon. Ezekiel is a prophet in exile. And what's the point here? The victory of God is our hope in what? Our chastisement. In other words, when God chastises us, what is it that we turn to? Or rather, who is it that we turn to? Well, look at who Ezekiel turns to. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. The Lord speaks to Ezekiel, and this is what He says. This is Ezekiel's hope. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Who is His servant David? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is the prophet's hope in chastisement? That there will be a victorious Savior. And there is. The Lord chastises you, Christian. And He does because He loves you. Hebrews 12:11. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless," listen, "afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so verse 9 helps us to see that our chastening plays a part in our atonement. Having left the safety of God's garden, they find the world outside an utter disaster. And so, like the prodigal son, they return home and find a gracious and welcoming God. That's the point. That's the point of their chastisement. And so we see that the victory of Christ is their hope in chastisement, but we go on in Isaiah 27 and we see that the victory of Christ is the term of the world's judgment. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because it's obvious. Because the world rejects the gospel and rejects Christ, they find themselves just like the empty vineyard of chapter 5. Israel dried up, failed to bear fruit, yet the world in his faithfulness redeems his people and he nurses them back such that they cover the earth. Yet the opposite happens to the world. And what we ought to see is a complete reversal of fortunes. Isaiah 5:5-6 says, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." This is exactly what verses 10 and 11 are saying here. Look there. "For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire of them. The only thing worth anything in the vineyard is wood for fire." What is it that Jesus said will be done with the branches that don't bear fruit? Will be gathered and thrown into the fire. Unproductive vineyard. This is the world. In the terms for judgment, the terms for judgment for the world is the victory of Christ. In other words, will they place faith in the victory of Christ over the enemy or not? This is the situation that the world is left with, desolate, empty, hopeless. Again, remember the words of Jesus in John 15. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, they are thrown into the fire and burned." And so in rejection of the grace of God, the world chooses judgment. Hear that again. In rejection of the grace of Christ, the world chooses judgment. Chooses judgment. Paul House, a commentator, said this: "Foolishness and desolation go together, and they make an ugly couple." And you see it right here. Foolishness and desolation. Foolishness and desolation are chosen destinations. Beloved, think of the world that we live in now. Our culture. The world today rejects Christ not because they have no testimony. The world today rejects Christ not because they have no witness. For any witness that is available is rejected. Any witness of righteousness, any witness of holiness, any witness of Christ and His gospel to any degree is rejected. And in that rejection, the world chooses its judgment. Verse 11 ends by saying this: "Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor." If one rejects the victory of Christ over sin, then there is no grace left. Grace only comes through the person of Christ. Grace only comes through the victorious cross of Christ. If that be rejected, grace cannot be found. There is no salvation for those who reject the only Savior. But the good news is how Isaiah ends. Isaiah ends with helping you and I understand that the victory of Christ is for you forever. The victory of Christ is for you forever. Isaiah finally turns our attention back to that day. First, notice in verse 12 that the redemption that the Lord offers is a particular redemption. It's not general, but it's specific. It is your redemption. It is a personal salvation. Look in verse 12. In that day, from the river of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one. One by one. The Lord chooses who are His. It is a personal salvation. And the method that the Lord uses is important. What is the method that He uses? Gleaning. Threshing. That's the method of the Lord. God will use, in other words, the difficulties and hardships of life to reveal those who are His. He's been doing this in Judah. As Judah goes through hardship, Judah goes through difficulty, most of Judah says, let's abandon faith. Let's trust in the nations. Let's not worry about the worship of the Lord. Let's make alliances. Let's make allegiances. It's all about now. And there's a remnant that says, no. No, we're going to trust in the Lord alone. And so the people of the Lord are sifted. And the grain is gleaned. He will use the pressure of the culture. And some grain, some individuals desiring to follow the wind will just blow away. He will use the law of God. And by denying the law of God, some grain will blow away. God will use the wind of hardship. And having no weight in religion, some will blow away. And He will use the pain of loss, and having no real substance of faith, you will blow away. Or you won't. Or you won't. When the pressure of culture comes, you will be like Moses, who chooses to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the delicacies of Pharaoh's household. Or you won't. When obedience to God's word makes you an outcast in your school, in your office, you will stand your ground instead of float away. You'll stand your ground like Daniel instead of float away. When the winds of hardship blow into your life, your roots in a Savior will keep you from the chaff. Like Job, who said, I know, I will see Him. Or when the pain of loss comes, you will find in God a firm foundation, like Isaiah, and stay grounded in Him. And instead of causing you to abandon faith, these things, this sifting, will instead cause you to affirm faith again and again, such that you can say with Job, yea, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. That's the kind of faith. That's the kind of victory that God's people have. That's the kind of weight that endures. And that, beloved, is what the victory of Jesus brings. In that day, Isaiah says, in verse 13, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. The blowing of a trumpet was an important symbol for the people of God. In the temple, the trumpet was blown often 7 times in a day. But there were two times it was blown that were most significant. The trumpet was blown at the beginning of the Sabbath day to tell God's people it's time to rest. And it was blown at the end to tell them it's time to get back to work. The trumpet has blown. What does it mean? It's time to rest. It's time to rest. Your work is done. It's time to rest. Turn with me to Isaiah 65 and we'll end here. God doesn't leave Israel with this promise, but he unfolds this promise, this picture of the victory of Jesus. And we get even more definition in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, as Isaiah looks beyond that day to the unending day, the new heavens and new earth. So we'll conclude with the promise of God. Listen, church, this is God's word. It's not Pastor Jason saying this. This is God's word. God has decreed it. It will be so. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Oh, Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel of Jesus, the victory of Christ over the serpent, and the promises that are contained in that victory. Oh God, that you save sinners and that you use sinners to bear fruit for the glory of God and the good of others. So God, would you use us to that end? Would you save those who are without Christ, who, according to Christ himself, can do nothing but accumulate more and more wrath. Father, help them to turn and to repent and trust in Christ. Father, knowing there's nothing that they can do to please you other than call out to Jesus to forgive them of their sins and save them. Oh God, thank you that you have done that for all of those of us who call ourselves by the name of Christ, who call ourselves Christians, saved by your grace. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to look forward to that day of final victory. of uninterrupted and complete joy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.